Thank you, Lorraine. As we begin at that first verse in Luke 3, verse 7, Luke 3, 7 is probably the most culturally altered verse in the entire New Testament. If I walked up to you and I said to you, "You child of an echidna," you might laugh at me. You think, okay, that's a bit random. That doesn't sound like much of a put-down. That's literally what it says in the original language. "You child of an echidna, you begotten one of an echidna." So some of you who have a knowledge of ancient Greek mythology may know that the Greek goddess Echidna is the same word as translated here as viper. The same word for snake is a different word. And so Luke is using the word here on purpose to refer really to the fact that these people who he calls basically brood of vipers, so you can see why they didn't call it child of the echidna. I don't know if any of you have been to see that particular statue of the Greek goddess Echidna. Now, she's famous really in Greek mythology for all her children, her brood, or her nasty, monstrous, mythological children who basically poison humanity. And so that's the transfer in our understanding. Basically, what John is saying is these people have come out from Jerusalem, and they are poisoning you with their words. They're not here to listen to me. They're not even here to repent. Some of them may have been baptized, but they're not baptizing of repentance. They're just spying on me. They just want to find out about me. And he'll show that in a moment with their analogy about repentance leading to fruitfulness. They have no fruit. And so the idea here is that just like the children of the devil, same phrase the Lord Jesus used, or they used a different word, he used the word for snake rather than viper, saying these people have come out, but they're poisoning you. They are not helping you at all. So John, he calls a spade, doesn't he? Or he might call a spade a shovel in our context. He basically is saying you are a bunch of poisonous snakes whose words are poisoning the people you're speaking to. It's very similar to what Jesus said. Jesus said about the same people. You aren't getting into the kingdom and you're preventing others from doing so. How so? By your words removing God from its context. And that's what he's saying here. Now, over human history, I'm not sure about yourself, but I often do admire people who speak harsh words into dangerous and harsh places. Last week we had Martin Luther King using Isaiah 40 about the valleys needing to be made low. Now, that was said of the March on Washington, which is actually a speech he said earlier. But if you know anything about his life, especially through Birmingham riots and those sort of things, he experienced a lot of hardship in his life, speaking harsh words into harsh places, not knowing what the outcomes might be. A lady who I respected because of my teaching of South African history in between the wars was a lady called Helen Suzman. I don't even know who Helen Suzman is. She was a lady in South Africa between the 60s and 70s who was the only white woman in the South African Parliament. Just think about that during apartheid and during that sort of time in the 70s where South Africa was increasingly drawing the hostility of the world based on their apartheid regime. The only woman and the only Jewish person. So she knew about suffering. So a Jewish woman, white woman in a South African parliament. And she had been treated appallingly. She'd been threatened with death many times. And during one of these times in parliament, her speeches, she basically had this phrase. Some of you may have heard this from Helen Suzman in the past and in parliament. It says, in a famous exchange, a certain minister, because she used to always ask them questions during this time where they were debating whether South Africa would be excluded from trade with the rest of the world. And a person stood up in parliament and says, "You put these questions just to embarrass South Africa overseas." And she, in front of all those blokes, a number of which would have been white supremacists, she said, "It is not my questions that embarrass South Africa. It is your answers. Your answers embarrass." This is what John is saying. It is not not me who embarrass God. It is your poisonous attitude. It embarrasses you in the face of God. And she may have replied, although she wasn't a Christian, Helen Suzman, that just like South Africa, with the axe being at their tree, the axe is at the tree here, John says, and Jesus says, to the very people who speak against God. For what John's doing in our text here is he's saying the motivation of this crowd demonstrates their unrepentant faith. They came to spy, as we said. They came to listen in order to accuse, to go back to their leaders and to dob John in for saying things that they could prosecute him for. They weren't there about repentance at all. Some of them, though, no doubt, may have been baptized into water by John. They're all children of Abraham. But what do we hear? Out of those stones we can come and raise up children of Abraham. And he calls them not merely by their lack of faith, because faith is hard to see, isn't it? I can't look into your heart and look at your faith. But what John says, I can look at your fruit, I can look at your deeds as a demonstration of your faith. It's not that your deeds get you into heaven, but they're a sign that you're already in heaven. We'll see this in Luke 6 when we get to Jesus talking. He basically is saying, well, I'm going to high jump it into heaven for you, but when I high jump it into heaven, I drag you with me. Why? So that you can produce fruit, fruit of righteousness. He says to these Pharisees, the reason that you're a poisonous brood is not merely because of your treacherous reasons for coming out to listen to me, but because you refuse, after hearing God's word, to repent. Your ulterior motivations don't change. And he says, your judgment is nigh. You've got in verse 9, the unpleasant image of the axe at the tree. Verse 17, if you look across, you'll see there's the unpleasant image of the winnowing fork, which is basically a pitchfork, really, which winnows the wheat and separates the wheat from the chaff, which tends to then blow into Sydney, if you know those dust storms. Often those the chaff from all the husks. He says, you unrepentant people, Jesus is wielding the axe. Jesus is wielding the fork or fan. And if you're separated, either as a sheep or a goat, as Jesus would say, or a felled tree or an unfelled tree, or a chaff or wheat, that is as a response to hearing the message of Jesus Christ. He says, that is the purpose. Now, that doesn't sound real positive, does it? That's not a great introduction to a sermon, you might think, especially if it was John sitting there on the river. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Doesn't sound very positive. And there's a difference between John in Luke's gospel and John's message in Matthew and Mark. In the other two gospels especially, the focus is on the Pharisees. He's a bit like, you know, zeroing in. He sees a crowd. He zeroes in on three or four people. And he says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? But in Luke, that doesn't happen. Luke on purpose doesn't single out the Pharisees because he wants to encompass the crowd in this discussion, not just those who look like evil, you know, the evil-looking people. Luke doesn't want to do that. And the reason is he wants to bring a comparison for us between verse 7 and verse 10. So if you're sitting here today and think, this doesn't sound very positive to me, a brood of vipers, how did he know which one were the vipers and which one weren't? Surely they all weren't evil people, and you're right. And do you know how we know they're not all evil people? It's verse 10. I'll read to you verse 10. This is the response he wants you all to have. If you want to prove to God, well, he doesn't need proof, it's really proving to yourself, that you're not a viper or you're not a person who's unrepentant, then verse 10 is your response. This is what Luke's trying to say. You can see it from the comparison. John in verse 7, John said to the crowds, everyone, verse 10, what should we do then? The crowd asked. So even during this time, the crowd understand a response is required. The crowd, well, many of them in there. Now, do we assume that all the crowd asked? Now, what he's trying to do is say, look, even during this time, hearing the sternness of this message, the answer is still the same. We must ask, well, what do we do? What should our unrepentant heart do? Now, in Luke's gospel, traditionally was counted to be Luke and Acts. They were together as one manuscript for many years called a codex, and because Luke wrote both of them, they would have been a pigeon pair. And Luke has one at the start of his gospel, a question, what shall we do then? And one at the start of Acts. Same question is asked, what shall we do then? And in the exact same context. The context is baptism and the Holy Spirit in both Luke and Acts. In Acts, great passage, many of you may know it. The people stand up and Peter accuses them and says, you all, even though half of them probably weren't there, you all killed Jesus. You're responsible for his death. You crucified the Lord of glory. And what was their response? What shall we do then? And the response there, repent and be baptized every one of you for the remission of your sins. Very similar to Luke 3. What we're supposed to see is a continuity between John and Jesus. John here is offering repentance. for the forgiveness of sins. You've come to the river, he says. Get down into the river, repent of your sins, be baptized. The result, verse 6, so you will see salvation. And as you see that salvation, as you are now a Christian, you ask yourself the serious question, what should I do then? If you're not a Christian, you won't ask yourself the question, will you? If you come out to accuse John, or you've come because you're still investigating the faith but you're not a Christian, you probably won't ask yourself the question, what should I do? John and Jesus, in both Acts and Luke, want us to face the serious question. You've become a Christian. You've repented of your sin. You've received forgiveness. You've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for your salvation. What should I do then? That's what they want to know. What shall we do? Having our hearts changed by the Lord Jesus, we ask, what shall we do? And the same answer in verses 11 to 14 is the same answer that you'll get. This is a very simple gospel. You'll see it's not complicated. John keeps it very, very simple. Let me read to you verse 11 to 14. What shall we do then, the crowd asked, verse 10. John answered. Verse 11 becomes a bit of the governing principle. In other words, the thing that we apply to our own context. Verse 11 is what he then applies to tax collectors and soldiers. So this is the governing principle that we will then apply in a moment. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors. Now, the word even there is probably a translation from the NIV trying to, because it's just the word and, really. They're trying to emphasise, you know what? Even tax collectors, even lawyers, even accountants, even teachers can be saved. Name your person who someone doesn't like. I chose teachers because there's kids who probably don't like teachers. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? In other words, we've been baptized. We've received the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is only foreshadowed here, and then in a few verses' time, you'll hear it from the Lord Jesus himself. What shall we do? Simple. Don't collect any more than you are required to do, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what shall we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. This is supposed to be grace to our ears and the love of God to our lips, because these people were not considered worthy of repentance. They were considered not merely immoral, but were doing an immoral job. You're trying to tell me a tax collector can behave morally. Now, it's different from saying that your job is naturally immoral. There are many jobs which are just naturally immoral. You can't go up to the Lord Jesus and say, look, I'm a mafia hitman. What should I do? Should I shoot quickly or once in the head? Or should I get rid of torture entirely? What should I do? How do I do my job in a Christian way? That is not what he's trying to say. What he's trying to say is most jobs in your world, in our world, can be done Christianly. They can be. Even a tax collector can be a Christian and do it Christianly. It's not like the tax collector got the manual on the first day of work, opened it up, and it said, to extort or not to extort? That is the question. Well, let me think about that for a minute. They all know that that is not in accordance with God's plan. But of course, power corrupts, as it says, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And so when you have absolute power, you're able to enforce it. And so Jesus is clearly saying through John's mouth here, there is a way to be Christian in this job. Don't thieve, don't commit fraud, don't use bribery, don't extort money. You can do it. And the soldier at the same time. Be content with what you have. Now that's easier said than done, because a lot of soldiers were paid a pittance and are expected to make up their supplementary income by false motives, illegal motives. Now, you didn't want to be in a jail in the ancient world because the government ain't feeding you. Your family would feed you. If your family can't feed you, you sold yourself into slavery in order to pay off the debt that your crime had sort of built up. And so people who had power, like a soldier, they may come to you and just arrest you, hoping that your family would bail you out. And the soldier could get his cut of the takings. And if you couldn't be bailed out, you'd have to sell yourself into slavery, maybe to him. And he could on-sell you to someone else. It's not a world made for people who do the right thing. Sounds similar to a lot of our world. But Jesus is clearly saying, no matter what job you have, you may be a builder. Build safely. It's a simple job. Keep it simple. Don't complicate things. Of course, we complicate things because the world is evil. If you're a teacher, don't be cynical. Teach your children well. Now, having been a teacher and know some of you are teachers, that's harder to do than you think. Because little Johnny, you want to strangle on a Friday afternoon, sometimes on a Monday morning. I taught at a school in 2000, and they used to have acronyms. Olympic Star was this acronym. I actually ran into a kid from that class later in life when they wanted to be baptised. It was quite funny. Olympic Star, this was 8A, so the end of that. 8R was the remedial class. So you can actually see it's going through a lot of kids, and they were all grouped in order of importance, as the kids would say. And 8A, the principal stood up once and he goes, look, 8A, whoever's teaching 8A has a 50% increased rate of not turning up to school for work. That's how bad that class was, 8A. 50% higher. Now, were all those teachers sick on that day? No, sick of that class, I guarantee it. There's some real doozies in that class. Because life is not as easy, because we get beaten, we get dragged down by our careers, our jobs, and it's not always easy to be godly. But John is trying to keep it simple. Your job has a wisdom attached to it. John is clearly just trying to say, be the wise person in that environment. That is clearly what he's just trying to say. Remove all the fluff and guff that comes from being evil or doing the wrong thing or theft or fraud or just feeling like a whinger and feeling depressed at your job. He says, look, every job has a simple task. If you're a cleaner, clean. If you're a builder, build. If you work in a factory, be industrious. Now, he's not talking here about self-esteem and the like. He's talking just about the job. Your job doesn't naturally force you to do the wrong thing. If it does, that's more us, not the job. So as we zero in on our understanding, what Luke wants us to focus on is something that occurs many chapters later in Luke's gospel. A very famous example. There are only two times in Luke's gospel where the phrase or the situation goes like this. A person hears the gospel. They repent of what they've done. They try and restore their stupidity of how they've acquired their ill-gotten gain. And Jesus replies by saying, today salvation has come to this house, for this man is a child of Abraham. Only one other time that occurs in this gospel after Luke 3. Some of you may know where it is. It's in Luke 19. It's Zacchaeus the tax collector. That isn't by hook or by crook, is it? It's by God's design. That the only person in the entire gospel of Luke who responds the same way that John talks about here to the message of the Lord Jesus is another tax collector. And what does he agree to do? He says, if I have stolen, if Zacchaeus was a big if in this case, I will pay back four times the amount, which, you know, he's going back about 120% over the Levirate vow that he had to pay back. He only paid back about 120%. He's given four times back. He says, I'm going to pay it back. That's a sign of his fruitfulness, of his repentance. How do we know he was repentant? Because he did a U-turn. He stopped extorting. He stopped being fraudulent. He stopped committing crimes. He turned around. He paid back what he had stolen. And he says, like John might say here with the governing principle, if you had flogged someone's tunic, metaphorically, and you repent, you can't hold on to the tunic. Give it back. If you've got two, though, and you become a Christian, help out your brother. Help out your sister. Help out your friend. We've all got needs. We've also got wants. Jesus is more focused on needs here. But in Zacchaeus later on, we see the truth of the life. A life of commitment to Jesus results in fruitfulness for the gospel. Now, in a moment, we'll figure out that the answer isn't just try harder. The answer is only foreshadowed in Luke. It's not until Acts. That's why Acts needs to be read in conjunction with Luke quite significantly. Because there's no actual gospel as such of salvation in Luke's gospel very much at all. It doesn't come till Acts on purpose. Now, chapter 2 is really Acts. So he wants to clearly say, look, this is the aim of life. Jesus speaks to you. You hear God's word. And you hear him say, repent. In other words, stop going your direction. It's not going to work. It's going to stuff you up. It's going to hurt you. It's going to hurt others. even if you make a go of it, the rest of the world's not, don't think it's good. Turn around, say sorry to God, repent. This baptism that John does is a metaphor for the spiritual baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will enter your life and heart, and he will help you actually keep life simple. So that when someone says to you, let us knock off half an hour early for work, you say, sorry, mate, I'm going to do the right thing. Now, you may not say in those words. Or when someone says to you, like I remember a bloke come to me when I was not long after being a Christian, I still had my own business, and I was sort of operating for Tempo, you know, which is a company that does with cleaning products. And he said, look, how about we empty half of those cleaning products into another one, and you give that to me, we fill the rest up with water. And I'll give you, I think he said like $40 for it or something like that. I said, sorry, mate, it's not what we do. It's easier, though, sometimes to go along with the crowd. Many of you will be in environments, whether it's universities or schools or careers, where it can be easier to go along with the crowd. What does it look like in a school situation to stand up for the Lord Jesus rather than where you've got 300 probably kids in your year or 200 or 100 who you know believe the complete opposite of what you believe in? And someone asks you, what's your views on same-sex marriage? What's your views on the current debate you may have in a workplace on this religious school stuff? Surely Christians don't need this stupidity of this freedom of religion type argument. Why do they deserve it? What are you going to say? How do you say it in a loving way? Or is it just easier just to keep quiet and let it just go through to the keeper? Sometimes it is, but sometimes it is not. And you've got to work out how to love that person. Because verse 11 is the governing principle. How do you decide how do you live? What should you do then in your context? Whether it's school, whether it's uni, whether it's work, whether it's in retirement with your family and friends. Verse 11 is our governing principle. Let me just read it to you again. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. What's that principle he's talking about? It's the principle of caring for the other, isn't it? And so John is clearly trying to say it wouldn't have been caring in this context to let those poisonous snakes keep talking words that would have dragged you away from God. Sometimes they need to hear a hard word, harsh word. Now, you may have heard this from Jesus in the past as well. Jesus lifts up the lowly and he kneecaps those who want to stand arrogantly in front of him. So he's always harsh to Pharisees who want to stand arrogantly in front of him. But to the prostitute on the ground, he loves and cares because she needs the care. The arrogant person, he needs to hear the harsh word. He's come boastfully, arrogantly to John. And so John's saying, look, your words are poison. And even in that context, some say, well, what shall we do then? What shall we do? If you're here and you're standing up against Jesus, Jesus wants to clearly say, look, I don't want you to be the tree that the axe is going to fall on. Keep investigating my word. See if my way of living and how I say the simple way to live is a better way to live than what the world's put into practice. Some of you, though, may be the opposite. You may be here and you're broken. You're feeling like the world's beating you down. And Jesus wants to say, look, what should you do then? Take my hand. I want to help you up. I want to provide you the strength. Now, we haven't been told what that strength is yet, but it's foreshadowed in our text by the Holy Spirit. He is the power to give you the strength. And I know as I look out, there are many Christians I can see right now who have taken hold of Jesus during times of hurt, times of struggle, and they have asked him to provide them strength. And he's done so. And we say, praise God. But I also know, because I'm one of them, and I also know because some of you are some of them, that there's been people here who have been prideful and boastful and arrogant. And Jesus has had to cut us off at the kneecap. He's had to bring us down low so we'll come before him in prayer. And we should say, praise God, that I was such an arrogant sod that required myself to be lowered in that way before God in order that I may see the glory of what it meant to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Praise God for that. There are the only two types of people there are. You're either a felled tree or you're a green upright tree. You're either wheat or chaff, sheep or goats, he says. Which one should you choose? He says, choose wisely. Because it's an eternal choice. Now let me end quickly as we come to the verses 15 to 20, because a lot of this will come up in weeks to come. John's wisdom is pretty clear, I think. He wants to keep it really simple. If Christ is of God, then you must respond with the same question. Jesus, what should I do then? Teach me, help me. We've got a better answer than even John's people, because our answer is foreshadowed in verses 17, 18. It is the power of the Holy Spirit to transform you, to help you. So in your work, at school, at your university, pray. Ask God for help. If we're not a people of prayer, as Isaiah 58 says, why would God help us? If we do everything on our own strength and only ask for help when we fail, that means we're treating God as a bit of a therapy God. He is the God of the universe. He wants to use you to bring other people into his kingdom. So pray. Ask God for strength tomorrow morning, that you would be the type of person in your workplace, at your school, in your retirement village, in your family, especially over this Christmas period, who other people will look at and say, that person's different. Now, they may be like Herod and hate your guts, but they may be like a lot of other people, sadly, and just ignore you. But there will be people who will see your change of character and say, do you know what? That person's life seems to be better off since they've had this Christian stuff. I don't know what it is, but surely it might be worth investigating. There will be people like that, because guess what? You may have been one of them. All of us at some point were the chaff and we didn't realise it. And we needed to hear God's word. The axe was at all our trees. Jesus wants to remove the axe. He doesn't want to wield it. We are not good people being sent to hell. We are people in hell needing to be yanked out by a loving God. He wants to remove the axe. He wants to sift you and make you wheat. And that happens only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And John says, this is good news. All good news. Was it good news as his head was about to get off on that platter and hand it to Herodias? Was that good news? Well, it didn't end in good news, but it's good news. It's good news to all because it's the only way to be saved. The only way. Good news to us, but it's not always treated as good news, is it? And that is a realistic impact that it may have. We have to be aware that persecution could be the result. Your friends, if you tell them the gospel clearly or your stance on issues clearly, even though you may do it in the most loving, prayerful manner, they may not care. They may not listen. They may not be at that point. But what you're hoping is that your long-term love and care for them is actually the thing that might soften their hearts. It may not. But it is still the good news. And it's the good news to be proclaimed. As John says, he proclaimed it to all, even to Herod. But Herod, as you can read there in verse 19 and 20, but when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, there's the implication there in history that maybe Herod had something to do with his brother's death, or at least Herodias may have done with a bit of a poison or so, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done. Herod added to them, this to them all, he locked John up in prison. We pray this Christmas that your conversation with your friends and family may result in them asking questions to infer what has changed your life. But it may not. But in prayer it may. That's why you're all sitting here. Because that's what God's done to you if you're a Christian here. For those who are Christians, keep asking the simple but profound question, what should I do? The answer is remarkably simple. Get up tomorrow morning, ask God for strength, ask him to provide opportunities for you to preach the gospel or to live it out, or both. And then if that doesn't happen tomorrow, Tuesday morning, get up, ask God, give me strength. Wednesday, do the same. It's a dangerous prayer because God may answer it. I'm going to pray that he does that. Heavenly Father, sometimes we do complicate the gospel. It is rather simple. We are going our own way. We have not loved you as we ought. You say, stop it. Repent. Say sorry to me. And you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And he will provide you the strength of character to know that you've received forgiveness of sins. And to ask that profound but simple question, Father, what shall we do? Help us live godly lives today. Help us be godly at school. Help us be godly at uni. Help us be godly at work, in our families, in our retirement, that we may use our time wisely, our words wisely. Keep us from evil. keep us from doing the things that could lead to Jesus having a bad name in our life and in our community. And as people look at our lives, Father, in our prayerfulness, may you ask them to ask that same question. What shall they do? And hopefully they may give us the glorious chance to respond and proclaim the good news even to them. Amen. We're going to sing together in response to God's glorious word.